So we'll see with several scriptures, Jesus wants to make it plain to people that to be in covenant, to be in Christ, you must stay in Him. And you have the capacity and the will to do this, to yield to grace, or you have the power and the ability to refuse grace. It's never taken from anyone. Again, these are false teachings and doctrines of devils to give people false assurances. And it's going to be sad when they say, Lord, Lord, and they're cast into hell. They're going to find out they were wrong and it didn't matter what their minister said or what they even believed. It's what Scripture rightly divided and rightly handled. That's what's going to stand. Heaven and earth will pass away. Men's opinions will pass away. But he said the Word will endure forever. So it's important if our eternal destiny and if Jesus and His Word is eternal life, we better understand it. Everything is banking on this. We're putting so much on this. Okay, so he says again, we won't go there, but he says, and if those in unbelief, the Jews, again he's using the illustration between the old covenant and the new, but the branches, again he's replying to us and to unbelievers. It says again, if they stop their unbelief and their disobedience, and they come back to the Lord and get grafted in, then he's able to do this. You know. And again, James speaks of this. Brother, if any one of you errs from the truth, doesn't say one who thought he was a Christian, and he says, and one converts him. Same word used for getting saved, being born again. He says, and one of you converts him, you have saved a soul from death. He's talking about spiritual death. They got spiritual death when they were cut off from the vine. They will get eternal death when they die, the second death. He says, and if you convert him, you have saved a soul from death and covered a multitude of sins. How did you cover it? Because God forgave their sins when they came back to him. When he placed them in Christ, they repented and changed, and he says, I don't know, wash away your sins. Okay, so this is what he's talking about. So he said, if you continue in his goodness, in his grace, we're going to see. Real briefly, we'll go to the two scriptures we've gone to many times. Acts, chapter 13. Verse 43, now when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who speaking to them were urging them to continue in the grace of God. They had become believers. They got saved. They became disciples. And what was Paul and Barnabas' message? It wasn't now you don't have to worry about anything. You're saved by grace and nothing else matters. It says you must continue in grace. This is the kindness and the goodness of God. It's Christ Jesus. We come, Hebrews says, to the throne of grace. That's God and Jesus Christ. That's where grace proceeds. Okay? And then over in chapter 14 of Acts, verse 22, they strengthen the souls of the disciples, these are believers, born-again people, encouraging them to continue in the faith. And doesn't say in Romans, he said, what? And you stand by faith. You stand by your faithfulness, by continuing in the covenant, in the Word and the Spirit of Christ. You stay in the vine, saying what? Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom, implying what? There's going to be warfare and troubles to get you out of Christ Jesus, to get you back into the kingdom of the devil. That's what he's after. Okay, this is why we are at warfare. This is why we're told to put on armor. You know? We only have eternal life. We only maintain victory as we stay in the Spirit of Christ. And see, we do not get the crown of the overcomer, the crown of life, nor the white linen robes until after we have finally overcome in our whole life. You know, we've remained loyal to the end. That's who it's for. They're the overcomers. And we only overcome now as we stay in Christ Jesus. Okay? Go back. No, let's go on. Romans chapter 6. Since Paul has been so, his writings have been so misused, and even Paul said that people did that with his writings, and he said their damnation, their condemnation is just, who altered his words. But Romans 6, chapter 15 and 16, the Apostle Paul, the teacher of grace, he has something to say here. We better listen. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? And he says, may it never be, or God forbid. He's saying this can't happen. And then he explains what it means to be in grace. So he's going to give us a hint now how to abide in Christ. Do you not know, or know this? I want you to know this if you're ignorant of this. Paul was good for saying, don't stay ignorant. I'm going to tell you something, so you don't have to be that way. When you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death, and that's spiritual death, or obedience resulting in righteousness. He's describing grace as something you obey. You obey Christ. That's what it means to obey righteousness. You obey His Word. And we're going to see later on, several verses down, Jesus is going to link in abiding to Him to keeping His Word. See, notice the harmony of the Scripture. So He's saying, if you think you can say you're in grace and you do not obey the righteous one and you do not keep His Word, He's implying you're deceived. You know, you're not in Him. Because that's what Lord, Lord means. Even Jesus said, why do you call me Lord if you do not do what I tell you? And the implication is, I'm not your Lord. And that was the judgment to many who thought they knew the Lord and never did. When he said, I never knew you. And they say, Lord, Lord. And he says, he will cast them into hell. Cursed them, my Father. He said, for you did not do his will, the will of the Father. You did not obey righteousness. You did not abide in me. You did not get in me. You know? And some got in and just didn't stay. And this is who Paul's talking to here. Go to 2 Peter, and then we'll move on. Peter talks about the true grace. He knew what grace was. But 2 Peter chapter 1, notice verses 2 through 4 quickly. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the acknowledgement, the real knowing of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. Notice it must be multiplied. This is what it means to bear fruit, to bear much fruit. This is what it means to grow in grace, to go on. See, he's talking about this. No stagnation. Seeing that his divine power, that's the Spirit of Christ who dwells in us, has granted to us everything that pertains to life, spiritual life and godliness. He's given us whatever we need through the true knowledge of Him, the true acknowledgement, who has called us by His own glory and excellence or grace. For by these things, the divine nature in us, the Spirit dwelling in us, if we dwell in Him, He dwells in us, He gives us power and grace, what, to bear fruit. For by these things He's granted to us precious and magnificent promises, so by them you may be partaker of the divine nature. You will bear much fruit. The life of Christ is what he's talking about, is what God seeks to produce in the branches. He wants fruit coming forth. Okay, this is what he's after. Now go down to verse 8. He talks about that before we get there, these virtues, we call them, add to your faith excellence and knowledge, and to your knowledge self-control or discipline and perseverance and godliness and brotherly kindness and love. He talks about the fruit of Christ in the believer, that this is what the divine nature seeks to produce. This is the fruit
of abiding in Christ.
This is what will happen. The much fruit. And then verse 8. For if these qualities, if these fruits, we could say, of Christ are yours and are increasing, what did he say? You will bear much fruit. Never once did he say you can bear little fruit. See, again, that's a misunderstanding. He's saying if you stay in Christ, you will bear much fruit. There is no question, because there must be increase and growth in grace. And notice what he says here. If these fruits, we could say, are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is he saying? If you abide in him and stay with him, then you will produce these qualities, and then you can be assured that God will have a place for you, you know, that you will not be unfruitful nor become unfruitful. Because if this happens, he's saying, then you will be cut off from the divine nature. You'll be cut off from what he has placed in you. You know, you have been in him, but now he will depart from you when the Father separates you from him. He will not be in you no more. And you will not be in him. Verse 7. Again he says, if you abide in me, six times there he says, in me. And notice now he goes to something else. If you remain in me, if you continue in me, and my words abide in you. Now further up he said, if you abide in me and I in you. Well, how is he going to abide in us? By his Spirit. He comes to indwell us. But notice now he links the Spirit with his Word. The Spirit and the Word always agree. The Word proceeds from the Spirit. He is the author of the Word. So notice he says here, if you abide in me and my words remain in you. What? If my words, my teachings continue in you, if they stay with you. And again, we're going to see later, he says he's going to apply if they are practiced or kept. Not that you have them mentally. See, because that's what Jesus said, he that hears my word and doesn't do it, it's building on the sand. But he that hears my word and does it, obeys it, he's building on a true foundation. So this is what he's talking about now. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Now it's the first time he mentions prayer. What is he saying? He's saying, if you understand my word by abiding in me, if you grow in grace and fruitfulness, then you will understand my ways. You will mature. And because of this, you will be in covenant with me. You will be able to ask things for me in prayer that the person who is not in me cannot do. My enemies cannot do that. They have no covenant with me. But you have privileges because you're in me that you can ask things of me. And notice again, you're going to see the conditions. The privileges, hold your place and go put your finger there. 1 Corinthians. So if Christ abides in us, who is he abiding in us? The Holy Spirit. If he dwells in us, and then the Word abides in us, we understand and rightly handle the Word. That's what's implied. Then he'll go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. This is the Spirit of Christ abiding in us, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. So he's saying what? If you abide in me and my Holy Spirit dwells in you, then you will grow in my word and maturity. Then you will know the mind of Christ. You will know his commands and principles. And then when you pray, you can pray according to wisdom and knowledge, and you can find out what to pray for and how to get those prayers answered. And people always jump on that one. But see, they're running with it from the self. But it's the Spirit that freely lets us know. And again, it narrows it down then. Go to 1 John. This thing of knowing the Holy Spirit guiding us into prayer. And if His Word abides in us, we will learn His principles. We will learn what God has already said He will do and what He will not do. He will show us what we can pray for and what we cannot, where we have to be spiritually. 1 John, you should know this one, chapter 3, 21 and 22. Beloved, if our heart does not judge us, we have faith before God. That means what? Our heart, if it judges us, that means we are not abiding in the Spirit, or we're going to be dealt with by the Lord because something's wrong here. But He's saying what? If our heart says we're okay with God, we're at peace with God, we're bearing fruit, He says, then we have faith toward God, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His words, His commands, and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. That's the condition to be able to ask from God. So you see that many people cannot ask from God. Many backsliders and apostates, many ignorant Christians are just wasting their breath. Why? They may be abiding in Christ, but they're not growing in grace. They're not growing in the knowledge of His Word. They're novices and babes. And until they grow up in the Lord, they don't know what to pray or how to pray. And even the Spirit cannot help their praying. He will not answer selfish prayers. See? He puts everything in harmony. That's why we have to grow in grace and fruitfulness. So we're going to see He's talking about not only the life of Christ, but it applies also the fruitful ministry. We're to ask Him, what are we to ask Him? It appears that we're to ask to grow in grace and the likeness of Christ and maturity, but also to find His will, because that's tied up. As we mature, God gives us position and duty and a work to do. To every man, his work. To every woman, her work. It means what? Otherwise, you're unfruitful. If you're as His disciple and being matured and bearing much fruit, then you should eventually know your calling and what God requires of you and what His purpose is. And if you don't, you need to find out because something's wrong. See? This is where it comes in, that we shall know those things that are freely given us. See, only the Spirit can reveal that individually. See, He tells us basic things that this God desires and wills, but just because He desires and wills it does not mean He will do it. You have not because you ask not. There's many things that God would desire to do, but He says, I will not do. Because not only have you not asked, you've not met the conditions, or you've not sought My mind. So when we're in that position that He's talking about in James, that whatever you desire and you ask Him, it will be done. Notice why? Because you will be praying according to the will of God. Your prayer will not be selfish. It will be an act of love for God or for God's people or even for the unbeliever. It will be motivated by God. And it will be for the promotion of His kingdom. So again, James would say, you can't have anything else. Everything else is coveting. So all these people running around asking for a bigger house and more money and more of this, often their motivation is nothing but self-gratification, lovers of pleasure, and they're going to be just shocked when they drop dead. You know, these, again, are neutral things that God can use or cannot do. They don't prove nothing. Poor Christians have nothing over rich people. The most spiritually rich, Jesus said, were in deep poverty. And the most financially materialistic settled church, he said, was blind and naked and didn't know it. So he didn't make it basis on that. But see, in our society, in God's providence, there's times they want to use things, and we have to pray for certain things to get God's mind. But again, he's saying the motivation cannot be self-seeking. And many people are, I want to do God's will, but really deep down is I want this thing. I don't mind giving some money and stuff away, but I want to live the way I want to live. Well, they are wicked in their heart. They have not become spiritual. I've had people tell me in the past, well, you know, I want lots of money so I can do God's work and I can be hospitable. You can be poor and be hospitable. Having a big home does not make you have the ministry of hospitality. See what hospitality is? You make the person comfortable in Christ Jesus. That the Spirit of Christ is around you. And the poor in Christ, in Paul's time, were hospitable. They provided food and a house over their head, and sometimes it was a minimum. They gave what they had. Some of them didn't have no more either. So see, being hospitable doesn't mean you have to have a lot of money. It means you have to have a generous spirit. And in a society that we live in general, again, people work and they do this and they do that, and they should make some money and stuff, you know. As long as there's not war, that's why the scriptures pray that you can live in peace. So it's not that God's opposed to this. We use the world. Like he says, if you're rich, then be rich in good works. See, he's going to measure it all out. You know? If you're poor and you don't have much, then you can't give much, obviously. You give of what gifts and ministries you have. And if you do have other things, God's saying, well, you're just going to answer for more. And where does that put many people? It puts them in hell. Because they squander their monies on their selfish pleasures and they throw God's people a bone here and there and think they've done something. Or they think they buy God off and ease their conscience. They're not fooling God. They're going to be like Sardis and Laodicea, and they're going to know this when they're in hell. Because God isn't going to mess with them. They're not looking for the truth. They're looking for what is the minimum I can do to serve God and buy God off so I can live my pleasures and do as I please. You can find out that Jesus wasn't in a lot of things that people thought he was into or they wished he was in. Okay, getting back. So whatever you ask, it will be done. What? To the person that his words abide in. It cannot apply to a novice. It cannot apply to an ignorant person who does not know Scripture. Because he's going to ask for things like a little child that you're not going to give him. I mean, a little five-year-old you take to the store and everything they see, I want this, you know, it's like Santa Claus. And you don't give him everything he wants. You know, if you gave him a candy, because that's all they would eat would be candy, they'd die of sugar. You know, if you let a person have everything they want. See, God has no intentions of answering selfish prayer. So what does he say to the novice and to the baby Christian? Drink the milk of the word that you may grow. Why? Because only when you grow can you be of any spiritual use to me in the kingdom. Only then can you understand spiritual things and discern between good and evil. That's what the scripture means. The spiritually mature can discern between good and evil. It means they know at times what to pray for and what not to. They know when to help a person and when not to help a person. They know some people, you're not helping them by giving them stuff. You're feeding their covetousness. You're appealing to a bad nature. See, they can learn that there's a time and place. There's a time to withhold and there's a time to give. See? But the average person can't figure this out. See? But he says those who are spiritual can. And they can discern all things. Meaning, see, they can discern what God's telling them to do with what's put under their authority, not what's put under everybody else's authority. You know, a lot of people like to run out and play the Holy Ghost for everybody else, and usually they don't even know how to run their own life. It means you can discern what God's will is for you and when you're to do things and not to do things. And if the Spirit says do this or don't do this, and there's a question, His Word, His principles will validate it, and His Spirit will bear witness. See, Paul and them were told, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Isn't that the command of Christ? And yet he went to go to all the world and the Holy Spirit forbid him. He says, you're not to go into Asia. You're not to do this. See, he was starting to direct them and says, it's better that you go here. This is my purposes. I don't want you here right now. He could say to Peter, hey, I don't want you serving tables. Let deacons do that. You know, don't let them put that trip on you. You have a higher calling in ministry. That's not required of you. See? God didn't tell a Christian to be everything to all men. And as they grow, they can specialize. And they can understand. There's certain times you say no, and people don't misunderstand. Of course they do. They're novices. Of course they do. Don't understand. They don't understand spiritual things. They don't understand that it's time that God said to Ezekiel, I will have you speak. And you will speak. And other times I will cause your tongue to cleave to the roof of your mouth and you will not speak. You will give a witness at times, and then other times you don't cast pearls. See, and only as you grow in grace and understand the Spirit's guidance can you apply that to the right situation. And so this is what he means when he says, "And you shall ask, and it shall be done." If you're busy about his business in the kingdom, he'll tell you what you need to do. But if you're just busy about your stuff, he's not interested in it. And the cares of this world, that's what that is. He says it's going to choke the word. And one day you're going to dry up and the Father's going to remove you from Christ. The worldly, the lukewarm, and the carnal are not going to make it. They're going to be cut off from the vine. So that's why he warns us to continue. Okay, verse 8. "My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit." What does it mean, glorified? He is honored and revealed. Remember, he says, "I'm going back, and Father, glorify me, which the glory I had with you before the world was. And when I come back to you, disciples, I'm going to live in you. I'm going to be the light of the world in you. You're going to show me to the world," is what he's saying. So he says, how is the Father glorified? That the life of Christ is being revealed in his people. He says, that's how I'm glorified. By you bearing the fruit of Christ, you honor me. What you do with the Son is what you do with me. See, this is what the Father's saying. But if you don't glorify me and honor me and give me what's due me, then I will remove you from Christ. See, this is the promise. I will take you away. Because that's all he's interested in. Like Paul could say, Christ is all and in all. All spiritual things proceed from him and to him. And this is what glorifies the Father. Because he says what? Because he and I are one. And when you see the Son, you see me. So this is what he's talking about. So if God, Christ is what? He is the light. We are the candle of the Lord, the believer. He dwells in us. But we are the light of the world. It's interesting. God is only the light in the world through the believer. When the kingdom of God is within us. See, this is what he's talking. He says, so unless you bear fruit, there is no kingdom of God being manifested. Unless you grow in grace and maturity, you really have no value in my kingdom. So that's why a person cannot stay a baby and a novice. It means something's blocking the pruning. Something's wrong. And God is going to seek to alleviate and remove the problem or the problem is. You know, he's going to deal with one of the two. So he is not going to have twisted branches that do not represent him properly. He says, then they're not in me. See, it's a reflection of Christ. And so he will not have it. Okay. My Father is glorified in this, that you bear much fruit, and so you will prove to be my disciple. When you obey the Spirit of Christ and his word, and you bear the life of Christ, the Spirit of Christ lives in you and grows, he says, then what? He said, then that's the proof you're mine. He doesn't say because you believe who I am. He doesn't say because you were born again back so-and-so. He doesn't say because you had all of these experiences. He didn't prove nothing. He says, this is the proof you're my disciple. When the disciple becomes as the master. And the only way he can do that is when the master takes control of him more and more. And the master is seen in the disciple. So this is the only way it can happen. Just as the Father has loved me. Notice what he says. The words here are important. Just as, to the degree that the Father has loved me. He's not only referring to what? When I was on earth, but now in my resurrection body and who I am, he still loves me. Okay, notice what it says here. I have also loved you. Isn't this astounding? I and the Father are one. As the Father loves the Son and gave everything to him, he loves the body of Christ the same. Isn't it interesting? He says they're one. And that's why he said, I and the Father are one. And then later on, remember he said, and you and I are one. So again, he speaks of the union.
that I will treat you as I treat Christ.
If you're in the covenant with him, I will answer as he prays. I will do and work through him and through you the same way. And he said, and greater things, if you mature, is what he implies, and you know how to be led of me. And notice what he says here, just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. Remain there. See, a lot of people say, well, he loves me anyway. What do you mean abide? For God so loved, I say again, for God so loved the world, it's not covenant family love. That's God's nature in general. For God so loved the world, and most of the world's going to hell. So what good is that love doing them in the end? In the end, it ain't helping them. It's those who are in covenant. He says, I have that special relationship. We will come and make our home with them, and we will reveal ourselves to them. That's the special love to those who are in covenant. Those outside the covenant have no privileges. They're the enemies of God in Christ. They're at enmity with him, and he cannot deal with them. He cannot give his spirit to the wicked in the world. He will not do this. So notice what he says here. Abide in my love. See, many people, they talk about love and how God loves them, and now Jesus is going to tell you this is how you can abide in his love. And he implies, and if you understand this, you'll see how you can get out of his love. And he's talking about the covenant love now. The person who is cut off from Christ, he will deal severely and harshly, and they will not be treated as a family member anymore. They will be treated as an enemy, something worthy to be cursed and cast into hell. That's God's attitude toward the unbeliever, and more so toward the one who has rejected Christ. So that's why Hebrews says, how much greater severity and punishment do you think they're going to get? Again, it's rhetorical. They're going to get a lot when they realized who they were dealing with and who they rejected twice. Scripture says, twice dead and plucked up by the roots. And notice what he says, abide in my love. Notice the condition. He says what? You abide in my love. You're the one who has the choice here, not me and not the Father. I'm telling you to do this. See, he commands it, that you have the ability to stay in Christ or to get out of Christ. And notice what he says. If you keep my commandments, if you abide in my word, that's what it means. To abide in his word means to keep it, to do it, to obey it. That's the proof of lordship. That's the proof we're disciples. If you keep my commandments, you will remain in my love. If you do not, you will not remain, because the Father will cut you and separate you from the love of Christ. The covenant love you will be separated from, and you will be under the enmity of God again, the backslider. That's the warning that goes along with it. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Notice again, he didn't say, I abide in the Father's love because I was the Son of God and I was the incarnation. He based it on the same fact. I always obeyed him. I kept his word. And the Father spoke from in heaven and said, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. Why was he well pleased? Never said this about anybody else. He said, what? He said, I'm well pleased because he always obeyed me. It was written in the book, I have come to do thy will, O God. And he said, and I did it perfectly. And the Father said, yes, you did. And I'm well pleased. So this is what he's saying here. If you keep my words, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's words and remain or abide in his love. That's why Christ now stands as the mediator, the man Jesus Christ, as the high priest, because of what he did, not just who he was. He proved who he was by what he did. And the Christian proves he's a disciple by what he does, not by just what he says. So see, he puts the same connection, does not separate it. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. Now, why does he bring joy up now? He's saying, if you understand what it means to abide in me, and you abide in me and you stay in my love, then this should produce what?
a spiritual joy or happiness that I am right with God and I can pray and I have communion. And He loves me the same way He loves the Son. And the Son is in me. And Christ is in me. And therefore He dwells in me. And I am His and He is mine. And so He's saying that's the covenant that He's promised. And then the scriptures, He will never leave nor forsake us. And then the scriptures imply He will not allow us to be tested more than we're able to bear. But with every may we'll make an escape. See, if we abide and keep His word. None of those promises mean anything if you don't do what He tells you. See, that's what it means to grow in grace and walking. Grace is active, but it can be refused or yielded to. That's what Paul said. You can obey grace or you can refuse it. It's not irresistible. No such teaching in Scripture. Or he had never wrote this chapter. If a person couldn't backslide and turn away from Christ, he would have never wrote this. He didn't have to mention it. Why did he? Because he understood that many would fall away. And many would not continue with him. And as the time gets darker, he says there will be a falling away from the church. And he didn't mean the professing church. He meant those who were in Christ Jesus. He wasn't talking about religion and denomination. And it will get darker and darker. And he says it will be as the days of Noah and Lot, which very few were saved as it got darker and darker. He says it gets so dark that what, he will not shorten the time and come quicker. He says no one will be saved. His grace is to those who are in him, he will keep them from falling by shortening the time or shortening them, calling them home. See? So that's what he's talking about. This is my word, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Now notice now he goes to our relationship with each other. He has just said what? The Father has loved you, and I love you just as the Father has loved me. Now I want you to love one another. See, again, he's talking the same thing. It's Christ in me. He says the Father's in me and I'm in him and we're in you. We will make our special abode. And then you're to love one another. You're to have fellowship. This is what the body of Christ is. And you're to reflect the life of Christ. And then he says, then that's where the ministries will start to come in. Okay? You know, you cannot love people without exercising some kind of ministry. Because all ministries are what? Are a form of giving of Christ. Of who Christ is or what Christ has. All ministries reflect that to some degree. Every ministry, it says it's God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit working in to do His purposes. You know? So even any form of love is a ministry of giving in itself. Isn't that interesting? See, it cannot. Love cannot exist unless it gives of itself. Otherwise, it is not love. And it must do it from the right motive, or it's not love. See, that's how Paul said, you can give your body, be burned. You can become a martyr for a cause and still end up in hell. Because it was motivated by vainglory, the pride of life, all of that wanting attention, wanting to be special. That's still of the devil. He called it, he said, it's not of God. And the love of God's not in that person. So he says, what? This is command, that you love one another. Notice he gives it as a command. Why is he saying? He's not saying this might not come now. See, a lot of people want you to believe that this just flows. You hear all of these real, supposedly great mystics. I call them great idiots. As if, oh, you don't do nothing. Your spirit just oozes through everybody and you don't even have to think. You'll find every bit of God's love is a command and a choice that you do or you don't do. You allow the Spirit to move on you or you stop it. He does not act aside from you. See, there's the danger and the heresy. That's demonology. That God's going to do something and override and you don't know what He's doing. Why, He's going to hold you accountable for everything you do. You better know what you're doing. Spirit says, they spake. The people spoke in tongues. As the Spirit gave utterance. It never said the Holy Spirit spoke. He spoke in and through them. See, it was the union of the two. And they can refuse to speak or they can speak. That's why the prophets were told an interesting thing in the New Testament, and it applies to every Christian at every move of God. The spirits of prophets are subject to the prophet. Didn't say they're subject to God. It says they're subject to the prophets. then that's why he holds you accountable for what he guides you into. You must make an evaluation and a discernment, and you act on that. That's what authority is. God says, I tell you my will, but you must choose to yield and act on it, and I hold you responsible for what you do. So you better know what's going on. And a lot of people say, well, I just couldn't help it. The Spirit made me do this. No, he doesn't. He don't make nobody do anything. That's the evil spirit that makes and drives people. The Holy Spirit says, I don't do that. People don't prophesy, you know, just at the spur of the moment, but they do prophesy. And they speak. And it's interesting, when the spirit of prophecy and the Holy Ghost reveals things to those who have prophetic gifts, it says they can hold back and be quiet until the time's right. You see, the Spirit don't compel them to interrupt everybody. I'm talking because God's talking now. See, that's foolishness. You see a bunch of silliness. No, he says he's in complete harmony with that person, and they have the right to test. He says, test the spirits and see if they have God. God's telling the Christian, when a spirit of prophecy comes on you, or something seems to be God, then you test it out. It may not be. Just because you feel good and you tingle and you fall on the floor, it don't mean nothing. They do that in voodooism. You know? He says, you test it. And he says, and the prophets, spirits, he says, are subject to them. Saying what? That the Holy Spirit says what? I cannot and will not override your spirit. He is a shepherd who leads, not who drives. He must get us to yield to his will. He cannot force it. He can chasten, he can reprove, he can correct. But he's not going to grab you by the throat and make you do something. Because then again, he has violated your will. And God says, I do not do that in moral issues. I give people the choice to refuse or to obey. But I judge them according to what they do. But they have the right to say no. And they have the right to say yes. So when he commands us, I give you this command that you do what? Love one another just as I loved you. How did Christ love us? The scripture says fully. Remember, under the law, it said what? Love your neighbor as yourself. Equal to yourself. You treat your... And the neighbor there meant your brother in the Lord. They were the covenant Jews. It says you treat them as you would like to be treated. And even Jesus said that on the Mount. Do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. But Jesus takes us further. The new covenant says you have to love the brethren as Christ did. Well, how did he? To the point of giving up his life if necessary. So actually, the new covenant says you have to love the believer better than those under the law. They had to love their neighbor as themselves. He says if Christ's leading you, you may have to love your neighbor more than yourself. You may have to give up your life for him. You must have to count your life as not as valuable as his if the kingdom of God is involved and it's God's purposes in the matter. Isn't that what Jesus did? He gave up his life for the church, for the body of Christ. He did what? He loved them more than himself. He went to the higher law. He loved the Lord God first and foremost over everybody. And God's law said what to Jesus? You must give up your life. And he says, then I have to go further than the second commandment. For I have come to fulfill your will and your word. And you said, I want to send you to redeem mankind, and this is what it takes. So he laid aside the second commandment. And so what is he saying? He says, you're going to do the same. You're going to love your neighbor more than yourself. But again, he's talking about who's going to do it. It's going to be the Spirit in you with your consent. See, again, he's not talking about a feeling or a mood or an emotion. They come and go. They're just something that, they're a secondary house that's attached. Because you can love your neighbor and your brother in the Lord and not feel anything. You can actually be displeased with them and still give up and do things for them. Or you can have all the sentiment in the world and be out of God's will because it's nothing but you. It has nothing to do with God. It's your selfish desires and your respecter of persons and your family and your friends. It has nothing to do with the kingdom of God. See, he's telling us, no, this is an act. And he says, as Christ loved you. Well, equal to is what it means. So again, we need to understand, and he'll get into this next verse,
when he says it, but we won't go there. So this is my will and my purpose, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You have to have the same spirit of Christ or God in you that I have and that I had. Let's stop there. Father, we thank you, Lord, that your word is true, and that as we remain in the true vine, you said you will remain in us. And Father, and that you will prune us and cleanse us and help us, Lord, not to resist the pruning and the chastening and the deal in the Lord, for your purpose is to produce more fruitfulness and holiness in the life of Christ. Ultimately, your affliction is not to do us harm, but to do us good. Help us to understand and believe this. In Jesus' name, amen.